Thank you, Courtney. If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. As I begin a new brief sermon series this morning, in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, that I've entitled Church and Home. Hopefully as many of you have been continuing to read through the daily Bibles, as we are this read in Scripture, you just read the book of Ephesians at the beginning of the week. And it'll be good now to spend some time together in this wonderful epistle. Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Please follow along with me as I read. The Apostle Paul, under the divine inspiration of the Spirit, he writes, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we praise you for the truth of your word, and for the privilege that we have to gather as your children in this place on the Lord's day, to be unified, Father God, in giving praise and glory and honor to you. For you are a God who is perfect in splendor. You are a God who is sovereign over all creation. You are a God who stands in perfect majesty before us. And we rejoice in what you have done to bring us near, we who are unworthy, to bring us near through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. His is the name that is above every name. And we worship you by his Spirit and in his truth this day. As we come to this part of our service of worship, O God, may you just take every thought captive by Christ. May we be focused upon you, Lord. May you speak now and conform our hearts to your person and cause us to fall in love with you more deeply, more fully, for the glory of your name. I pray particularly, Father, that you will give us greater understanding this morning of your church and how we as your people are to be united with you under the headship of Christ through faithful membership. It's in the precious and holy name of Christ that I pray. Amen. Well, as I've noted, this morning I am starting this new series that I've entitled Church and Home. And as that title communicates, we're going to be spending the first few weeks here talking about the church and our relationships within the church. And then we're going to be spending the latter few weeks talking about the home and marriage and what God has ordained for the family. It's interesting to consider that marriage and the church are the only two institutions directly established by God for the good of all mankind. We have a lot of different institutions in this world. We think of institutions, particularly when we use that word, in some very different ways. But again, when we talk about God's ordained institutions, when we talk about the ones that he directly established himself, we're talking about marriage, we're talking about the church. Marriage, of course, is God's means of procreation. It's the expression of committed love, of oneness between two people who are committed in covenant with one another for a lifetime. That is the best environment for raising children, and it is one of the most central foundations of a healthy society. And then you have the church. The church is God's visible new covenant community through which the gospel is proclaimed, through which disciples are made, and through which the kingdom of God is spread on earth. And we're beginning this morning by talking about the subject of the church. And this is a very critical subject in our day and age, really in any day and age. But particularly in this time in which we live, you see fewer and fewer professing Christians viewing the church as essential to their spiritual development. On the scale of significant choices, most professing believers view the selection of a church as falling somewhere between picking the most convenient bank and selecting your favorite flavor of latte. They don't put a lot of thought into it typically. There are many Christians who are indifferent to the subject of church membership. They may or may not join a church based solely on their personal preferences. And even if they have joined a church, they may or may not attend based upon how busy they are, how they feel, or what other options might be more appealing. The younger generation, the generation, my generation and below, we typically have a more flexible attitude towards church involvement. We're glad to involve ourselves as long as it fits our particular preferences. Beyond even these, there are some professing Christians who have become so disenchanted with the institutional church that they have altogether abandoned the idea of membership in favor of a weekly discussion with friends at the local deli. Such perspectives, brothers and sisters, are completely out of sync with Scripture. In fact, they are complete denial of so many texts of Scripture, including the one that we have before us this morning. If we have repented of our sins and believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, then we are one with Christ. And if we are one with Christ, we are one with each other. And by God's design, we are to live as one in community through the local church. No church is perfect. At the end of the day, we are still a company of redeemed sinners, all of us still struggling with sin at some point in our sanctification. But God does not release us from the obligation of identifying with a biblical church as believers in Christ. That's why we're going to look at the subject this morning. The title of my sermon is Unity Under Authority. And we're going to look at that subject from these first six verses of Ephesians 4. Now, with most of Paul's writings, we see a pattern in how he sets forth a rich theological argument in the first half of his letters and practical commands for Christian living in the second half of his letters. Yet even those practical commands are grounded in the person of God and the theology of the faith. In Romans 1 through 11, for example, we see Paul set forth an incredible theology of justification by faith. And then in chapters 12 through 16 of Romans, he develops how that theology of justification grounded in the person of Christ, how that is to be borne out in our lives. He does the same thing in the book of Galatians, the same thing in the book of Colossians. He does the same thing right here in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 4 of Ephesians is where he makes the transition in this epistle. Again, the first three chapters of Ephesians set forth some of the most exhilarating theology, some of the most exhilarating doctrine that you will find in the New Testament. In chapter 1, Paul celebrates the surpassing greatness of God's power and in salvation, and he explains how believers are predestined to adoption as sons according to the kind intention of God's own sovereign will. He then prays for the church at Ephesus to grow more fully and to fully embrace the hope of their calling in Christ Jesus. In chapter 2, Paul writes of how we were all once children of wrath. But God, being rich in his mercy and love, raised up Christ, saving us by his grace, wholly apart from any works of our own. God's amazing gift of salvation has gone out to Gentiles everywhere, bringing those who were far off near and establishing them as fellow citizens with the saints. Then in chapter 3, Paul celebrates this stewardship of grace that was given to him to preach this marvelous mystery of the reconciliation, this marvelous mystery of the unfathomable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. He prays for the Ephesian church to be strengthened in this reality of grace and rooted in the depths of Christ's love. And then he finishes chapter 3 with a doxology of praise. Back up in your Bible there and look with me at Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul, again, just exulting in the grace of God, writes, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Those words, brothers and sisters, bring us to the start of chapter 4. Where Paul now begins to instruct the Ephesian church on the ethical demands that are based in and derived from the rich theology that he has just set forth. His first point of application, and thus the first point of my sermon this morning, is this: walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That's my first point this morning. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Look there with me at Ephesians 4, verse 1 again. Paul writes, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." We see Paul identify himself here as the prisoner of the Lord again. He was imprisoned in Rome for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ as he wrote the letter to Ephesus. And he says this to them again so that they will remember that living faithfully for Christ can cost them their freedom and even their lives. But Paul also wants them to understand that the riches of God's glory are absolutely worth whatever price must be paid. So he writes to them as a prisoner in chains for the gospel. And then he entreats or exhorts them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, what is a walk? When we refer to our walk with Christ, or when Paul refers here to calls us here to walk in a manner worthy, what is he referring to? Well, a person's walk refers to their overall behavior, their lifestyle, their choices. We, as believers in Christ, are to live for Christ, honoring him and seeking him and obeying him in a manner that is worthy of our calling. Now, what is that calling? Well, the calling referred to here is the effectual call of God through which we come to salvation. Again, the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ goes out to all men everywhere. We are to preach to all the peoples of the earth, telling them about Christ and calling them to repent and believe in him for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. Within that general call of salvation that sounds forth to all men everywhere, however, within that general call, there is the effectual call of God. And I've taught you about this before. The effectual call of God is the call that has the power to create in us that which it calls us to, that which it demands. That calling is the result of God's electing grace. If God did not elect us and call us, we would not believe. God did not simply make salvation available. God secured salvation for all of his people, and he will call his people to himself. He will accomplish his purpose of redemption in those he has predestined for his glory. That's the message of Ephesians 1. It's something that Paul also spoke of in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. It says there, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And those whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So there's that wonderful chain of grace, of God's grace in redemption, whereby he redeems and calls to himself his people. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 speak of this as well. Paul writes there, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That is the calling that Paul is referring to in the lives of the Ephesian believers. He wants them to walk in a manner worthy of that calling, of that particular calling of Christ. Worthy, here in this first verse, is another very interesting word, perhaps the most interesting word in this passage. The Greek word for worthy here is the term axios, which has a root meaning of balancing the scales. That's what this Greek term means at its root. It's a term that refers to the balancing of the scales. In other words, when Paul uses this word in this context, in this way, when he's saying walk in a manner worthy, it means that what is on one side of the scale should be equal to what is on the other side of the scale. In other words, Paul is saying Christ has given us a holy calling, a heavenly calling to salvation. And therefore, our daily manner of life, our walk with Christ, should reflect and correspond to that calling. It should correspond to the fact that we are fellow heirs with Christ. Brothers and sisters, this great theological truth of our position in Christ on one side of the scale should be balanced by a life of loving obedience on the other side of the scale. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what it means to walk worthy of Christ's calling. Now, what does that life look like in particular? Well, Paul gives us a brief summary of some of the character traits that should be evident in the believer who is striving to walk worthy in their calling. We should be characterized by at least five things that Paul sets down here before us in these first few verses. First, Paul mentions humility. As believers in Christ, we should manifest humility. To be humble, to really understand the word as it is used in Scripture, means to have a lowliness of mind, to think of oneself or judge oneself in a lowly manner, really in comparison to the perfection and greatness of God Himself. What is interesting is that Greeks and Romans hated the concept of humility. They would refer to Christians using this word for humility, but they used it in a very derogatory fashion. Humility to them was a dirty word. But the Christian community, in spite of what the Greeks and Romans thought, they embraced the idea of humility. That being the opposite of pride, again, it means a low estimation of oneself. And that's exactly what the early believers did, wanted to embody, and that's what we should strive to embody. We should likewise view ourselves in comparison to God. We should maintain a low estimation of ourselves. We should be on guard against pride, and we should be ever willing to put the interest of others before ourselves. Secondly, Paul says we should be characterized by gentleness. The word for gentleness here means mild-spirited or meek and self-controlled. It's the opposite of harshness. It doesn't mean weakness. In contrast, being gentle or being meek means power under control for the glory of God. I think of the most beautiful picture of this is the way that Jesus interacted with sinners. I mean, think in particular of the story of the woman who was caught in adultery by the religious leaders and thrown down before Jesus. Jesus didn't berate her. Jesus didn't denounce her. He kneeled before them all and wrote in the sand with his finger. And then he told the woman to go and sin no more. Jesus was a gentle Savior. And we as his people are called to be a gentle people. Thirdly, we are to manifest patience. Again, the word for patience here means to be long-tempered, not short-tempered. It means to be long-suffering, able to endure negative circumstances by trusting in the sovereignty of God. That's probably the best theological definition I could give to it. You know, God suffers long with us. And so we as believers are to suffer long with one another. Christ constantly manifested a patience toward his disciples, even as they bungled in mistakes and argued over which one of them was going to be the greatest. Christ showed patience with them and continued to invest in them, leading them on the path of righteousness by his own example and by his words. Brothers and sisters, we are likewise to do the same. We are to be gentle and patient with one another, forbearing in love. That's the fourth characteristic Paul mentions. Forbearance in love. Again, forbearance means to bear with, to endure with, or to hold up with one another, all in a spirit of love. This means being charitable and benevolent toward one another, even when we are slighted or wrong. I think, again, one of the greatest examples of this was on the night that Jesus was going to be betrayed by Judas. Christ washed Judas's feet. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine kneeling before and washing the feet of the man that was going to betray you to your brutal murder? Yet that is what Christ did. He showed forbearance and love. Even when he was hanging on the cross and the religious leaders were mocking him, calling out to him, daring him to come down, even from the cross, Jesus prayed for those who persecuted and murdered him. Brothers and sisters, that's forbearance in love. Finally, Paul says we are to manifest the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, unity here refers to oneness, to unanimity, being bound together in the person of the Spirit. That's what the church is to manifest. If we believe in Jesus Christ, then we have all been given the Spirit of Christ. And that Spirit of Christ unifies us. It unites us in a bond of peace. It unites us in a way that transcends all our other human differences. And again, this bond of unity is so very important. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verses 21 through 23. He said, Father, I pray that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us and that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them even as you love me. Did you catch that, brothers and sisters? Being unified in loving fellowship with one another is one of the evidences to the world that God has loved us and put us together in fellowship with Christ. It's one of the evidences to the world that Christ Himself has come from God to bring unity and peace. These are the kind of traits that we are to embody as believers in Christ. And these traits are to be central to our identity as the gathered people of God in the local church. We in the local church are to have a unity in the Spirit that is fostered by humility and patience and gentleness and forbearing love. Such unity requires commitment to a congregation where we all come under submission to the headship of Christ. And it's at this point in my sermon this morning that I want to bring us to a needed discussion on ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is just a big word that means the doctrine of the church. We need to talk about a doctrine of the church this morning because, again, it's so essential that we understand the importance of what Scripture sets before us. And I want to ask this question first. First, what constitutes a church? What makes a church? You know, a simple gathering of several Christians in a house or in a coffee shop or in a park does not make a church. Even if a group of people gather together regularly for Bible study and prayer, they are not automatically a church. There are commitments and activities that identify a gathering as a church, that identify a gathering of Christians as a set-apart people under the headship of Christ. And if we want to understand that, thankfully we can go to our Christian forefathers. They did a great job of going through Scripture and helping us, on the basis of Scripture, define what makes a church. The Protestant reformers in particular had witnessed firsthand the abuses of Roman Catholicism. And so when they separated from the Catholic Church and established their own local congregations, the reformers were very careful to clearly delineate what biblically constituted a church. One of the earlier confessions among the reformers was a confession known as the Belgic Confession. Now, if you look back, if you just Google, you know, reformed confessions, you're going to get a lot of different ones. Calvin had his own, you know, all the different reformers had their own confessions. There's a lot of development, theological development that went on during that time. But one of these earlier confessions was the Belgic Confession of 1561. And in the Belgic Confession of 1561, they had a very careful definition of the church, and they very carefully listed three characteristics that mark the true church. These characteristics were repeated in numerous confessions that followed. Let me go ahead and read you what the Belgic states. Again, this is translated into modern English. They said the following in the Belgic. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them, and it practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it, and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. So that's what the Belgic Confession said. They said a biblical church is a gathering of believers, number one, submitted to the true preaching and teaching of God's word. Secondly, the right administration of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And thirdly, accountable fellowship marked by discipline that encourages spiritual growth and corrects sins. Brothers and sisters, these are the marks that we should look for when searching for a church home. I wrote my family article on this subject this past week, and I noted in my family article how so often when we go looking for a church, we look for things like music style, and we look for things like good children's and youth programs, and we look for all kinds of things like that, things that appeal to our preferences, things that make us feel good and make us feel comfortable. And it's not that those preferences should be utterly cast aside, but we should understand that those preferences are relegated to a far lower position than what we give them. And indeed, if they are not grounded in Scripture, we must recognize that they are just preferences and wholly unnecessary in our decision making. The things that we should look for in a church are the true and faithful preaching of the gospel and the whole counsel of God's word. The faithful biblical practices of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And thirdly, accountability and discipline within the body. That's what we should be looking for, because that is scripturally a healthy church. And brothers and sisters, what that means is we also, as the church, should strive to embody those same marks. All of us should support and contribute to a system that manifests those realities of the biblical church. And we should strive to be biblical members of a body that is striving to embody those things. Now, that's where we get into a discussion of membership. Membership is another area that we often fail to fully understand. To rightly grasp the significance of church membership, I want us to return to the only two texts in the gospel where Jesus speaks specifically of the church. You might didn't know this, but in all four gospels, Jesus only uses the word church twice. Both occurrences are in Matthew. So you thought we were done with Matthew. We're just going to go back there for a second. Okay, turn in your Bibles with me back to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Those should be well-worn pages by now, so. Look with me at Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Okay, remember that last verse, verse 19 there. Turn with me a couple chapters forward to Matthew 18. Look with me at Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. This is only the second occurrence of the word church in the Gospels, the second and only. Beginning of verse 15, and if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you on earth agree about anything that they may ask, it shall be done by them for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Now, let me talk about these two texts here for a second, brothers and sisters. In Matthew 16, Jesus is using a play on Peter's name to make a significant point. Peter's name in the Greek, Petros, means rock. But when Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, he uses a feminine form of the term for rock. He uses the Greek term Petra, not Petros. This use of the feminine term points to Peter as being representative of a greater group that bears this core message of the gospel. As the leader among the disciples and the first to make this explicit profession of Christ's identity, Peter is representative of all those that God would call and equip to proclaim his message of salvation. Thus, the rock upon which Christ would build his church is the proclamation of his gospel, the proclamation of his person and work through his uniquely appointed, equipped, and inspired messengers. In other words, the church is built upon the foundation of God-called men who preach the word of life. And these God-called men who preach the word of life have the authority, by Christ's own word, have the authority to bind or loose things on earth that will be bound or loosed in heaven by God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and following establish this again. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 19, says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the apostles and prophets are that foundation in the church. Then if we go to Matthew 19, that text on church discipline, we see there the authority that Christ gives to his appointed preachers in Matthew 16 extends to the churches founded through the proclamation of the gospel. We see that established in chapter 18. In other words, just as those men were given the authority and upon them the church would be founded, so just as those men had the authority to bind and loose, so also the church has the authority to bind or loose on earth. This is very important. The church that is faithfully proclaiming God's truth has likewise been entrusted with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever the church binds on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever they loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And this binding and loosing, brothers and sisters, this binding and loosing is the pronouncement of who is counted among the people of God and who is not. It's the pronouncement of who is counted among the people of God and who is not. Let me unpack that for us. Those who respond to the gospel with repentance and faith and obedience are recognized as kingdom citizens by his church and brought into accountable fellowship with God's people. Those who reject the message of the gospel, as well as those who reject their confession of faith by persisting in unrepentant sin, they are excluded from accountable fellowship with God's people and left or turned out to the world. Each biblical church thus possesses the authority to assess and to judge people's confessions and thereby recognize or refute kingdom citizenship. Now, I want to be very careful to help us understand Christ himself is the one who actually determines kingdom citizenship. Jesus Christ alone can declare who is saved and who is not. But the church has the authority and the responsibility to recognize true confessions of faith, like Peter's confession in Matthew 16, And it also has the authority and the responsibility to refute and remove false confessions of faith, which is what is described in Matthew 18. The rest of the New Testament shows how preachers and churches wielded this authority. From Acts to Jude, we see how local churches were established, how they formed bodies of leadership, the activities they shared in their fellowships, how they set forth the boundaries of membership, and how they maintained lists of members, and the basis upon which they included or excluded members from their fellowships. We also benefit from the constant stream of God's truth that it was fed to them by Peter and Paul and John and the other writers of Scripture. Their teaching and their examples reveal to us the true nature of church membership. Through their epistles, we see that the church is like a body. A body is composed of many different parts, each with their own function. Yet within the church, we function as a body. We are connected by the Spirit and united under the headship of Christ. We are like a body. As a church, we are also like a building. A building is composed of stones that are all fit together to form one structure. Well, the church is a spiritual building composed of living stones, all of us, that are being built up and fit together into a spiritual house where the Spirit of God dwells. Another metaphor that Scripture uses, Scripture also says the church is a family. Even though we come from different places, we have all different personalities, we have all different perspectives, yet in Christ we are gathered into one household of faith under the fatherhood of God and under the headship of Christ. These diverse scriptural metaphors reveal different aspects of the nature of the church, but they are all unified in the theme of connectedness. In the church, we're to be connected. And this is very important. Listen to me very carefully here. Being a believer in Christ necessarily means the loss of personal autonomy in order to be part of the body and the building and the family of God. Being a believer necessarily means the loss of personal autonomy in order to become part of the body, the building, and the family of God. Now, the ramifications of this truth is very significant. Very significant. First of all, this is one of the first repercussions of what I'm teaching you here. First of all, the church is the visible manifestation of Christ's kingdom on earth. As I've established and what I've said already, the church bears the responsibility and the authority to declare who represents Christ and who does not. Therefore, after Scripture itself, after the Bible itself, the biblical church is the Christian's highest authority on earth. Now, I want to be careful to say only a biblical church has that authority. If a church is not a biblical church, if it is not defined by and acting according to Scripture, then its exercise of Christ's authority is null and void. And if we as believers find ourselves in a church that is not biblical, that is not adhering to Scripture, and we do not have the means to change that, we need to distance ourselves from that congregation and find another. Only a biblical church, only a church that is acting scripturally has this authority. But a scriptural church does have this authority over your life if you are a believer in Christ. That's what we are meant to understand. Now, brothers and sisters, I know full well me telling you that, that assaults your sense of personal independence, doesn't it? And it should. It should. Once we become Christians, we are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. And the biblical community of faith under the headship of Christ has a God-given right to guide and direct our spiritual development. We need to understand that. The biblical church under the authority of Christ, under the headship of Christ, has a God-given right to guide and direct our spiritual development. This is the second implication. Second, we are required to willingly submit to the authority of the church. Once we believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, we are to identify with Him outwardly by committing ourselves to faithful local congregations where His truth is proclaimed, where the signs of the new covenant are practiced, and where accountable fellowship protects the purity and unity of our witness. And this is very important for us to understand what membership is. Membership is not just volunteering to join a church. Biblically, This is what membership is. Biblically, membership is our active submission to the headship of Christ and to the authority of His church under the rule of Scripture. Membership is submission to the headship of Christ and the authority of His church under the rule of Scripture. In membership, brothers and sisters, we submit to being part of an accountable fellowship. We submit to obey the leadership, and we entrust our spiritual development to the church. That's what we do. What does God do? What does the church do? At the same time, in membership, the church affirms the credibility of our confession. It assumes responsibility for our spiritual development, and it commits to lead and shepherd us in accordance with Scripture. So you have what we do in membership. We submit to the authority of Christ, the headship of Christ in the church. And we entrust our spiritual development to the church. And the church, at the same time, affirms the credibility of our confession, assumes responsibility for our spiritual development, and commits to lead us and shepherd us in accordance with Scripture. The third implication is this. What all of this means is we have the freedom to choose which biblical church we identify with, but we do not have the freedom not to identify with one. We have the freedom to choose which biblical church we identify with, but we do not have the freedom not to choose one, not to identify with the church. Listen to me very carefully. Identifying with and regularly attending a local church is not an option. It is a matter of obedience to the Word of God. It is the clear example given in the book of Acts. It is the clear command of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, which says, "Forsake not the gathering," and is the clear implication of the theology of the church that I've just set before you. The believer who remains intentionally unattached to a biblical family of faith has no one verifying the credibility of their confession, has no accountability for maintaining obedience, and is not submitted to spiritual leadership, and may only partake of the ordinances in an illegitimate fashion. In short, the Christian who chooses not to identify with a local church by submitting to membership is in open disobedience to Christ. That's a stunning statement, brothers and sisters, but it is scripturally true. We are called by God to be joined, to be accountable, and to be involved. And please understand what I'm trying to help you with here. Just attending is not the full expression of membership. I'm glad you attend. I hope you attend faithfully. But you know what? Just showing up to hear preaching is not participating in the life of the church and submitting to membership. You need to build fellowship here. You need to have people involved in your lives who you hold accountable and who hold you accountable. You need to be in unity with the brethren, drawing upon one another for strength and encouragement, disciplining one another when necessary, taking the ordinances together out of a true sense of unity, not just because we all happen to be sitting in the same room at the same time, but because you have built fellowship and relationship with the people that are sitting around you. If you are coming to church, just listening, just participating in a very superficial way, not opening your life to fellowship and being examined by others around you and being held accountable by others around you, you are not submitted to full biblical membership in the church. God has designed us to be in loving community, bound together in the unity of the Spirit. As it says in Ephesians 5:29, We are all nourished and cherished by Christ because we are members of His body. And because we are members of His body, as it says in Ephesians 4:25, we are also members of one another. We are members of one another. Are you living like someone who is a member with one another? Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 5 say, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." That's what it means to be part of the church, ladies and gentlemen. It's not some choice just to go somewhere where you feel happy. it's an active submission to the headship of Christ in an accountable fellowship under the rule of Scripture and the biblical practice of the ordinances and the biblical practice of discipline. That's what membership is. And it is on that basis that we should choose a healthy church and be committed to healthy churches. We are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. My second point, which trust me is shorter. We are to remember the divine foundation of Christian unity. Remember the divine foundation of Christian unity. Look at verses 4 through 6 there in Ephesians 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. With these three verses, Paul is telling us very clearly that practical oneness is based upon spiritual oneness. Indeed, the unity that we are to have as believers in Christ is grounded in the three persons of the Trinity. Now, normally, when making references to the Trinity, we do so with respect to the functional hierarchy that exists between the members. We have one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All of them are equally and fully God, but the Father is preeminent in function over the Son and the Spirit. In this text before us, we see here that Paul reverses that order. He goes from the Spirit to the Son to the Father. And he's doing that because he's describing the basis of our unity. He is moving upward from the church, the body, all the way to God the Father. In other words, he is arguing from effect to cause. So that's why he goes from Spirit to Son to Father as you go through this text. First, we see that the Holy Spirit is the focus of verse 4. There is just one body, the church universal. Now again, when we talk about the church, there's a church that is referred to in Scripture that refers to all believers of all time everywhere. And as you might guess, that church never meets. That's why it's also called the invisible church. That church will not get to meet until all of human history is consummated and we're all gathered around the throne. Then we will finally have the meeting of the universal church. It's going to be a glorious day. Praise God. But right now, we are gathered into local churches, which are churches in a particular locality for a particular time for a particular group of believers in that geographical setting. But still, we need to acknowledge the fact that we are one. We are one in the Spirit of Christ with all believers everywhere. It is this one Spirit that makes us one body. And through the Spirit, we are called to one hope. What is that hope? That hope is the glory of God, the sure and certain hope of being united together as one people in the glory of His presence for all eternity. That is our one hope. It says in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. That is our hope, and that is how we are bound in the Spirit. Now look at verse 5. Then we have God the Son as the focus of verse 5. God the Son, Jesus Christ, He is the one Lord. He has authority over all of creation to bring about the redemption of His chosen people and to conquer all of His Father's enemies. As that says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no other name. As it says in Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, there's no distinction in Christ Jesus. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus Christ is the one Lord, and there is one faith. Now, the word faith, as it is used here, does not refer to our subjective experience of faith. It is the objective content of what we believe. In other words, there's this one faith. There is the one gospel and its related doctrinal truths that form the basis of who we are. So it's used here in that sense. There is one core gospel. That we are all sinners separated from God, that Jesus Christ came and lived a sinless life, perfectly keeping the law of God. He died on the cross a sacrificial death, redeeming His people and accomplishing their salvation. He died and rose again on the third day, thereby defeating death. And everyone who believes in Jesus Christ shall thus be saved by His atoning work. That's the gospel. That's the one faith that we all espouse as believers in Christ. That one gospel message joins Christians across all barriers of time, nationality, race, gender, status, and any other difference we can imagine. And we are also united in one baptism. Now, this is not speaking of different baptisms, like what you do at the Baptist church versus what you do at the Presbyterian church versus what you do here. When it refers to baptism here, the one baptism, that is public identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As it says in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So when it says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, there's one Lord Jesus Christ, there's one faith, one gospel, one body of truth upon which we are founded, and one baptism, one public testimony that we are now spiritually renewed and regenerated in Jesus Christ. And that takes me to verse 6, where God the Father is the focus. There's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the crescendo of these six verses. God the Father is the one who ordained the end from the beginning. He sent his Son to die for the sins of his people, and he sent the Spirit to save and sanctify his people in his grace. God the Father reigns over all things in his transcendent sovereignty. God the Father works through all things in his creative, directive, and redemptive activity. And God dwells in all things by reason of his immanent pervasiveness and omnipresence. God is sovereign over all, and thus he is the ultimate basis and foundation of our unity. According to his sovereign plan and purpose, we are the people of God, joined together by his Spirit under the grace of the Lord God Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, all of this is so important. And I guess in conclusion, I would just kind of take us back to Paul's own illustration of a body. Think about a body. We are to function as a body. How would you feel if you woke up for church this morning and your spleen just didn't show up? How would you feel this morning if you woke up to come to church and your foot was missing? You know, that picture carries weight because it represents what we are to be. As a body, we're to be connected to one another. Are you someone who is truly connected to the church? As a body, we are to be mutually submitted to the headship of Christ. Are you someone who understands your membership in that way? As a body, we depend upon one another. What you do is not just about you. No person is an island unto themselves. What we do affects one another. It impacts one another. Do you understand that? And are you living in light of that? We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit that binds us all together in unity and peace. One Father who is over all and through all and in all. Do you live that reality, brothers and sisters? Do you see the importance of your participation here? Do you understand the relationships that you are to be building, the accountability that you are to have, what it means to really be one with other people? I know we've got all this cultural baggage over here that we've been brought up to believe about individualism and I am the master of my own destiny and pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I know we have all that cultural garbage that frankly is like an anchor to our soul when it comes to really understanding the church and how we're to be with one another. Forsake those ideas of the world and understand and know that we are made to love one another in the grace and strength of Jesus Christ, to be unified with one another, involved with one another, as he has called us to. When we are not living out our membership in that way, we are disobedient. That's why, you know, when people leave Morningview Baptist Church, we're concerned that they get involved somewhere and come under leadership and submission to a body where they go if they're able to. That's why when you're missing, we want to follow up. We want to know why. That's why you also have the responsibility to communicate with your church and talk and open your life and communicate and be involved here. We are one, all of us, under the authority of Jesus Christ. That is the design of God for His bride. Let's bow our heads in prayer.